Bibles to Romans 12. We talk about order in the church. Some verses that we'll allude to a little bit later in the message, but I thought would be good for us to read right now. Look at Romans 12, verses 3 through 8. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would remind us today of the order that you've placed in the church. And Father, help us to see ourselves so that we can not follow in the patterns that others have and have brought shame and disgrace to your name. As we look to your word today, Father, I ask that you would help us to even now bring honor to your name through something as mundane as proper order. We ask, Lord, that you would bring our hearts in unity around this matter. We ask that you would help us to, through this, be bound by the work of the Spirit in us and united for your sake, for your cause, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So you see in the title of the message today, we're talking about order in the church. Order in the church comes down through the avenue of church governance. How is the church to be governed as far as the scripture is concerned? We are all very familiar with the massive bureaucratic edifice that emerged through the Church of Rome throughout the Middle Ages, the medieval times. That bureaucratic edifice still remains today. And we've seen the results of it. We've seen the results of, in olden times, we saw the results of that bureaucratic edifice in things like the Spanish Inquisition, and in things like the excesses of the the word I'm looking for, and it's been 20 years. The word I'm looking for is the Crusades. Whew. We've seen the excesses of the Crusades as we read our history books. We've seen other things that have happened, even in more modern times, because of this bureaucratic machine that is the Roman Catholic Church. The bureaucracy from the Pope all the way down, that as we observe it from the outside seems just simply unholy. And while there always seems to be a certain amount of affection for whatever the current pope is, in looking back at the history of the popes, every single one of them seemed to have some kind of corruption. Its fusion with civil government has led to tragic theological positions, and those tragic theological positions in turn have led historically to tragic actions. And we can look at the governance of that Roman Catholic model of church, and we can renounce it handily. And we can renounce it without really much hesitation, because the evidence for its corruption is everywhere. And really, when you think about it, folks, it ought to give you absolutely no glee to do that. It's a sad reality that the Roman Catholic Church, with all of the influence that they can wield, with all of the influence which they have had and still have to this day, still use their influence in ways that are just mind-boggling to us. I remember only a few years ago hearing stories from, even while the Roman Catholic Church here in the U.S. was making a push to be recognized in the evangelical community as something not, you know, we're brothers. We all believe it basically the same thing, and we should be able to cooperate on things together. Well, that was going on in the U.S., folks. I was talking to a missionary from Italy who said they were absolutely getting run through the ringer, and sometimes to the point of physical persecution, because there was no challenge to the Roman Catholic authority in Italy at the time. And those stories go on beyond just Italy, where the seat of power is, all the way through places like where my wife's family is from in Mexico, where in the late in the last century, under the auspices and blessing of the local Catholic priest, people were literally run out of town and their homes were burnt. Now, folks, that is just to the south of the border of the country in which we live. Now, we could have, go on and on and on, if this were the point, to just simply talk about the evils of that church governance. But I want to read to you a passage. Paul puts it on a personal level. I think it could also be done on an ecclesiastical level. When Paul talks to the Galatians and he says this, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." Notice the attitude. Restore in the spirit of gentleness. Why? "Keep watch on yourself, lest you also be tempted." Paul isn't just saying it's nice to be nice to people, so be nice for niceness' sake. Correct them nicely because, you know, when it comes around for you to be corrected, you want people to correct you nicely. Now, that's true, and you might gather that distinction from the book of Proverbs. This is not Paul's argumentation. Paul doesn't argue for us to be nice so that other people will be nice to us. Paul argues for us to confront in the spirit of gentleness any sin that we find, because we could be tempted also. He says you must consider yourself. You have to keep watch on yourself, because while you are helping somebody in the correction of their transgression, you yourself may transgress also. Now, folks, we are arrogant if we feel safe in our criticism. We're not big enough to have the kind of detrimental effect that the Roman Catholic Church has had on the world. We're not big enough for that. And so whatever mistakes we may have, well, yeah, whatever. It's arrogance. And we need to not be arrogant when we deal with this issue of church governance. We can be guilty of the exact same spiritual attitudes that manifested their ruin. We can be guilty of the exact same spiritual attitudes as a church. We can engage in the same kinds of unholy alliances that led to the corruption within their ranks. How would you respond if the Visigoths came and took over Hawaii? This is what happened early on in the church particularly that was at Rome. The Visigoths came down, sacked the city, and the Visigoths were nomadic tribal people. The Visigoths didn't run cities. They ran encampments. And there is a huge difference between running a few encampments that are going to pick up and leave in another few months and running a static, permanent, stable city with all of Rome's accessories and municipalities. How do you run a city like that? Particularly if you, as a Visigoth, are not literate. How do you engage in city planning if you don't know how to read? And so the Visigoths came up with a plan. I think the Huns did this too. Not sure. Visigoths came up with a plan, and they decided they needed some people who were within the city, who understood the functioning of the city, who were literate, but had no particular alliance to the Roman government and to Rome itself. Well, in Rome, Rome educated her citizens as best as she could, and if you were a wealthy Roman citizen, you were educated. The problem is that your alliance and your allegiance was with Rome. Where could you find a well-distributed group of people who had that kind of education, the kind of literacy necessary to run a government, and already had a well-distributed network of people that could communicate and could run a city and run a government? The Visigoths found these in the church at Rome. They educated their leaders. They could read, because they had to read the Bible. They educated their leaders, and their leaders were well distributed amongst the different parishes of the city of Rome. And they had no particular allegiance to Rome, who had a nasty habit of persecuting the church. Visigoths come with an offer. You can make this city whatever you want as long as you pledge your loyalty to us. Now, mind you, if you had been a church leader in the beginning of the, I think it was the beginning of the 5th century, and you were a church leader who had been through many minor persecutions, not all of them to the point of death, but there were just these ongoing annoyances that Rome would come and bother you. And all of a sudden, the Visigoths take over and say, guess what? You can make this city whatever you want to make it. Would you grasp at that? Would you take that opportunity? They did. And in many of the parishes then, as the city of Rome continued its decline, in many of the parishes, the civil authority became the bishop, or not the bishop, but the church leader in the area. And an unholy alliance then of sacralism occurred, in which the church merged herself with the civil government. Now, folks, could you, if someone came in and said, you can correct everything that is wrong with Hawaii, I'm going to give you the keys, you can make her whatever you want to be. On a moral level, on a civil level, would you take it? Not for your own self, not just to harness power, but because you want to make this place better. Would you do it? And what ended up happening was, for these church leaders, they took the prize. They wanted to do what was right. They weren't necessarily out to get power. They wanted to change Rome. But is that how God said to lead the church? And these well-meaning decisions, perfectly placed, led to their ultimate corruption. Led to the massive bureaucratic edifice that became characteristic of what is called the Church of the Middle Ages. My point is that we are not immune. Were we put into that same situation where we think we can just grab the reins and do some good, make this one little alliance with these people, you know, what did it say? The enemy of my enemy is my friend. I just make this one little adjustment to my ecclesiology, and we're going to have it made, and we might even propagate the gospel in ways that has never been seen before. We are not immune if we do not always keep before us a biblical model of church governance and church order. What is this biblical model of church governance? To understand the order in the church, we need to understand how God instructs his church to be governed. And there are three levels that we can look at this. Three levels. At the very top level. At the very top level is Christ. Level one. Christ rules. Christ rules. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5 verse 23 says, Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Think about the analogy being made there. Christ is the head of the church, his body. The church is thought of as a body, and at the head of that body, the head from which all instruction flows, is Christ. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, speaking of Christ, it says, He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Once again, Paul says to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4, grow up in every way into Him, into Christ, who is the head, from whom the whole body grows, makes bodily growth, upbuilds itself in love. The point is that the church is like a body that gets its leadership, its nourishment, its instruction from its head, Jesus Christ. The church is not a mere human organization. It is not a mere organization because it is an organism. It's a body. It's alive. And it's not merely human because its head is Christ, who is divine. It's God. The life He gives is supernatural life. So the way the church is run should not simply copy the way a human organization is run. There should be structures and practices that let Christ, the head, govern, lead, and nurture His church. Christ is the living head, the leader, and the sustainer of the church, His body. Folks, there seems to be a new book written every year that is the toast of the Christian world that demonstrates how it is we're supposed to lead the body of Christ. And if you were just to replace a few spiritual references in those books could have been written about any Fortune 500 company. That you build the church the same way you build a company. You've got the consumer, that's the people, and you've got the company that is providing a product. Is that all we're doing here? We're not a company. We're a body. We're the body of Christ. And that's why we don't employ those kinds of tactics and those kinds of things. Did you hear the titles of our Sunday school program? How about that marketing? Right? We're going to study the early church fathers. We're going to study Introduction to Theology. We're going to study how to overcome. Okay, Overcoming Evil, that one's pretty cool. That one sounds like something might be happening in that class. But we're not offering these classes to you because we think that, you know, we can really get you involved and really get you in the flow of the church doing this. No, we're trying to direct you from the head, from Christ. This is what Christ teaches the church, and we're trying to implement those things into the church. And you know what? If it doesn't sound cool, I mean, you could try. You could try and go and ask your friends, the teenagers here, you could probably go and try and ask your friends in school and say, hey, our church, you got to come check it out. This Sunday, we got a brand new class starting this Sunday. Prolegomena. Check it out. Early church fathers. Whoa. We can't market that. And we're not going to market that. Why? Because our goal isn't to provide you a product. Our goal is to channel what Christ has given to us and give you the mind of Christ. To build you. To nourish you. To sustain you. And never to simply get you. Or to entertain you. The very top of the church governance is Christ rules. He's the head. He's everything. The second thing that we need to be aware of in church governments is Christ rules. And number two, the church serves. The church serves. Well, how does the church serve? The very first thing is that the church serves as priests. The church serves as priests. We are granted and given priestly access. Turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9. This verse that was given to Israel in the Old Testament is now applied to the church. You are a chosen race. This is verse 9. You are a chosen race, the royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6 says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings on the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Verse 6 says, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The point of these two passages, when it talks about our role as a kingdom of priests, as a royal priesthood, is the issue of access. In the Old Testament, folks, when we came down to the being in the presence of God, there was a very, very limited class of people who was allowed to be in God's presence. And those were the priests. What's been declared here is that you are all priests. Every single believer in Jesus Christ is a priest. We all have that access into the presence of God. The New Testament knows nothing of a priesthood of the clergy. There is no priesthood of the clergy. We're all priests. We all come through the high priest, all of us. 1 Timothy says, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We all go directly to God through Christ, not through professional priests, not through Mary, not through any kind of beatified saint. Every Christian is a priest under the great high priest, Jesus. So the church serves in a priestly capacity by access, but also we serve in a priestly capacity by sacrifice. We do sacrifices similarly to what was done in the Old Testament. The priesthood is not merely an honorary title. You're a priest. Oh, great. There are certain things that are required of a priest. One is that a priest makes sacrifices. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood." Why? To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You're being built up as a priesthood for the purpose of offering spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Well, what are those spiritual sacrifices? We looked at this at the end of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 13, verse 15. "Through him, then, let us continually offer up sacrifices of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name." Throughout the history of the children of Israel, they functioned in the Old Testament as the people of God. As they wandered through the wilderness, as they established themselves in the promised land, there was always constant and consistent sacrifice. Sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. Animal after animal after animal. And it, folks, for those of us living in the 21st century, it is a bizarre spectacle to even imagine the amount of blood that was spilled by these animals. And then we come to the New Testament and revealing our work as priests is to offer sacrifices. And you say, what kind of sacrifices? However the sacrifices may have functioned in the Old Testament, our job as a royal priesthood, as a kingdom of priests, is to now offer sacrifices. What do those sacrifices look like? It looks like grateful that just emit praise. That's a sacrifice. Are you thankful? Are you grateful? Well, when your lips express gratitude to God for what he has done, that's a sacrifice of praise, and you are exercising your priestly office. I always say that two of the most miserable people that I've ever met were people who claimed to be Christians, but both of them had a very twisted view of what it meant to be a Christian. Both of them said that their goal in life was just to be happy. If you want to be happy in life, it can't be your goal. If your goal in life is to be happy, you're always going to miss the mark, and you'll be miserable, just like they were. Just miserable, two miserable guys. And I remember astonishingly one time when I was talking to one of these men who said, "I understand who God is, Daniel. I understand all of these things around me." He says, "And I know that I have a wonderful wife. I've got a wonderful family. I've got a house that was just about paid for, I think. I've got a great job. I came from nothing in this world, and I've got all of this stuff." And he says, "You know what I have a hard time with?" I said, "What's that?" He says, "I don't see what God had to do with any of it." He says, "I worked for all these things. I worked for them and worked for them, and I finally got them. And it's my trail of sweat that follows behind me." Folks, it wasn't but maybe 2 years till this man had lost his wife, lost his family, lost his job. And as miserable as he was when I talked to him, was even more miserable. You see, true Christians are priests, and we understand our capacity as priests. One of the things that we are called to do is to constantly offer sacrifices of praise. And as bloody as the Old Testament was, with blood streaming down the arms of these priests, rising up from our souls and covering us in the same way the blood covered them, rising up from our souls ought to be gratitude to God. So the church, Christ rules, the church serves. They first serve as priests. Second, the church serves as ministers. Every Christian is a minister. The word minister doesn't define my pastoral office. I mentioned this a little bit last week. It doesn't define my pastoral office in the church. It defines my function in the church, that I'm supposed to be a leader who is also a minister, a servant, servant leader. But it also defines your function in the church. We looked at it last week, Ephesians chapter 4, that says that pastors and teachers exist and are given to the church to equip the church so that the church can do the work of the ministry. You are ministers. You're the servants. You're the ministers. When you think about, what should our church be doing and what should our pastor be doing? How should he be caring for the flock? No, you should be caring for the flock. You should be caring for one another. And yes, I have a part in that too, because I'm one of us. I'm one of the church. And certainly I'm here to equip you so that you can do the work of the ministry. You can minister to others. But make no mistake about it. The primary ministry that goes on in the church ought to go on like this amongst all of us. Not merely from here to there. We're all ministers. You are all ministers. And you're all priests. This is the way that the church serves. Christ rules, the church serves. Number three, some of the men are appointed to be elders or leaders. Some of the men are appointed to be leaders. The church is not an egalitarian structure. You know what egalitarianism is? It was a popular word about 10 years ago. Everyone wanted to talk about things being egalitarian. That just means it's the word egal in there is the word that we get equal from. We're all just exactly the same. We all look the same. No, this is not an egalitarian structure. We're not all the same. In fact, the passage that we read earlier today, Romans 12, says, as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. Yes, we have many members, but we don't function the same. We don't look the same. We're not gifted the same, and that's what Romans 12 goes on to say, that we all have different gifts and we need to use our different gifts and the different ways that we can serve each other. I always think that when I read Romans 12, I want to have the gift of giving. I want to have the gift of, you know why I want to have the gift of giving? Because if you have the gift of giving, you have to have something to give, right? So you kind of have to be wealthy in order to have the gift of giving. So selfishly, sometimes I think, I want that gift. But we all have our gifts, and we all have the ways that we minister. And some of the ways that we minister are ways that are more visible than other ways, right? People see me ministering all the time. And they don't see a lot of other people who probably minister more than I do. All the time. When the first missionary organization was formed in North America, it was formed by a bunch of Baptists headed by, I think it was William Carey. And William Carey and his friends, can't remember their names right now, but William Carey and his friends all gathered around, and they decided they needed to proclaim the gospel and get the gospel out someplace, and they were going to send William Carey out to proclaim the gospel. And you know what they said about the other guys? He said, it's going to be like we're going into a mine to mine gold. I'm going to be let down into this massive pit. There's darkness. We don't know what's going to happen in there. All we know is that the glory of the gospel is going to be down in there, and it's going to produce. And you gentlemen are going to hold the rope. There were lots and lots of rope holders for William Carey. Lots of them. And we don't usually remember who they are. I was going to try to remember who they were today, but then even though I just read it yesterday, I forgot again. I didn't write it down. Were they less important to the gospel? No. Were they less visible? Yes. In that process of exercising our gifts, some of the men are appointed as leaders. In Acts 15, verse 22, we start to read about these men. It says, "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders." So we get a little picture there of who these people are. They were, at least in Jerusalem, ministering side by side was a group of apostles who had direct prophetic authority from God, and other men who didn't have that same kind of prophetic ability or that same kind of individual authority as the apostles seemed to have, but they were called elders. Elders. Ephesians, in Ephesus, in Acts 20 in Ephesus, says, "And from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." Now, the interesting thing about this is that the word elders in the New Testament is used different ways. Sometimes it's just used to talk about old people. Is that what Paul is doing here? He says to those at Ephesus, bring all of your old people to Miletus. Yeah, the ones who have the most difficulty traveling. Have them come here. No, the other way it's used besides just old people is it's used to describe a group of men who is appointed to lead the church, and they're referred to as elders. It does seem to be patterned somewhat after the elders within a synagogue. That there is some sense of continuity there coming from the intertestamental time through to the New Testament. Paul says of all the towns in Crete, when he writes to Titus, he says, "This is why I," speaking of Paul, "this is why I, Paul, left you in Crete, that you might amend what was defective and appoint elders." Same group, same body, elders in every town as I directed you. James writes to the believers who are scattered abroad, the Jewish believers who are scattered abroad, and in that way he writes to all of the churches. And he says, "Is there any among you sick? Let him call the elders of the church." Now, when he's writing to all the churches scattered abroad, what is he assuming? He's assuming that every church has elders. Peter writes to all the churches in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. He says, "I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's to be revealed." So Peter also affirms this level of church governance. Paul, all the churches that Paul founded on his first missionary journey, and presumably others as well, he says in Acts 14:23, Luke quotes Paul, says, "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church," he describes what Paul did, he didn't quote him, "when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they believed." Now take all of that together. John Piper says it is hard to escape the conclusion that God's will for the local church is that it have a group of elders as primary leaders. Now, there's a group that I'm not including in today's talk, and I'm going to talk more about elders later. I'm also going to talk about this other group that I'm not including in today's talk, and I'm excluding them on purpose. There's a group of people that are referred to in the scriptures as the diakonos, or the deacons. Now, I want you to think, why would I not include them in today's talk? Because usually when you hear about the two offices of the church, you hear about elders and deacons. And that's true. There are two offices in the church, elders and deacons. The reason I don't include them in today's talk, and I think this is important, especially in the way the church has developed in the West, is because the deacons don't govern the church. The elders do. The deacons are there as helpers. And when we talk about the care of the church, we're going to talk more about deacons. So keep that in mind. Arnold Fruchtenbaum lists six different responsibilities of the church. I narrowed them down to three. It seems to be in three categories: the category of ruling, overseeing, and feeding. Ruling, overseeing, and feeding, spiritual feeding. The term elder emphasizes his character, his spiritual maturity, and makes him able to rule. The term overseer, when we say that he oversees, emphasizes his function, that he exercises oversight and supervision over the body. And the term pastor or shepherd emphasizes his attitude. He's a shepherd. He has a shepherd's caring heart. It also emphasizes the function that he's the one that feeds them. He feeds and he leads them. One writer says the term elder emphasizes who the man is, bishop speaks of what he does, and pastor deals with how he ministers. Now here's a question. As we pursue as a church godly order, how is the church supposed to respond to the elders? Now we got them. Now we got them, guys. Now this is how you are supposed to respond to the elders. First thing, we looked at Hebrews 13. Remember, we looked at Hebrews 13, and there were two different references in that to how we respond to elders. In verse 7, it told us that we were supposed to remember those who rule over us, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. In other words, you're supposed to have a reverence for those ministers, elders who've gone before, who have lived godly lives in front of you, and now at the end of their life, when they've already passed, you look at their life and you say, this is the outcome of their faith. They remain faithful, and you imitate that faith, right? For the current elders, Romans 13 in verse 17 says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Be submissive. Let us lead. Obey. Follow. All of these things. And mind you, one of the most uncomfortable things that you can say, especially a person with my personality, I'm not a very domineering person. I don't like to control a lot of people. It's just not who I am. One of those difficult things for me to say is you kind of have to submit to me and to the body of elders. I almost feel like I should say sorry after that, except for the fact that it's what the Bible says, right? And by the way, just on your side, the teeth in this is excommunication. It's putting you out of the church. The teeth in this isn't as what happened during the middle of the Middle Ages, where they executed people or they took people from the church side and put them in the civil side and then had them killed for different heresies. No, it's putting them out of the church. That's our teeth. It's the same thing when you think about husbands and wives, where it says, wives, submit to your husband. It never tells the husband to force their wife to submit. And it never tells the elders to force the church to submit. What it does do is it tells the church of their own accord to submit. So the first thing is to submit to them. This is our responsibility. Responsibility number one, submit. Responsibility number two, Paul says to the Thessalonian church, remember that 1 Thessalonians is written very shortly after Paul was there. Paul literally got run out of town and then had to, because he couldn't spend a whole lot of time there building the church, he had to write a letter back to say, these are some of the things that you're going to deal with as this church starts to burgeon. And these are the things you're going to have to talk about, and these are some of the issues. And he says in 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning of verse 12, we request you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you. Now, the word appreciate there is a very difficult word. The Greek word just means to know them. And so it's kind of an interpretive issue. In that verse, what does no mean in that passage? You know, how is no being used? And probably the best explanation that I've seen is the idea of respect. One translation says appreciate, one translation says respect. I think respect is probably the one that covers the most ground around that word to know. We request, and listen to this, we request of you, brethren, that you respect those who diligently labor among you. Now notice this. What if he's not respectable? Or what if you don't know if he's respectable or not? This guy labors among you and you're just not sure of him? Look at what the passage says. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I should have had you turn there so you could be looking directly at it. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12 is what we're looking at. We request of you, brethren, that you respect those who diligently labor among you. And of course, the thought has to come up, what if they're not all that respectable, or what if we don't really know him? But notice it doesn't say respect him because he's respectable. What does it say? Paul says, we request of you. Well, why should we respect this guy, Paul? We don't even know him. And Paul says, because I'm Paul and I'm asking you to do it. Notice he doesn't even come. And this is an odd thing for Paul to say, right? Because Paul usually just says, respect those who labor among you diligently. He doesn't say that. He says, listen, very tenderly, he says, we're requesting this. Emphatically, it's us. We are requesting this from you. Do this. This has direct application to this congregation, especially on this day we're celebrating me being here 20 years. Woohoo! When I first came here, think about it, 20 years ago, I was only like five. No, I'm just kidding. I wasn't five. 20 years ago, I was 27 years old. Pretty close, right? I had no gray in here. I had a whole lot less lau-laus in here. Just out of seminary. And, Pat was on the committee. Fred was on the committee. Auntie Clara was on the committee. And who else was? Earl, were you on the committee also? Oh, he wasn't on the committee? He said he wasn't on. And I showed up. No hair on my face. Just a young guy. I preached the best I could. And it was funny, years later, to kind of go and compare notes between them and me, what I was thinking and what they were thinking. One of the things was I came the first Sunday and I preached with a new King James version of the Bible, because I thought, if this is like a church that is committed to the Byzantine text type and the majority text, then at least I can deal with that. But if it's a King James only church, then I'm not going to deal with it. It was so far away from anything that anybody was thinking about at the time. And I preached on the first Sunday, and I think there was a break because I preached and then my sister got married. So I wasn't here the next week, and then I came back the next week. So two Sundays later, I came back, and because I had preached from the New King James, five different people came up to me that Sunday and said, "Oh, I got a new Bible so I could follow along better with the version that you're preaching from." And by the way, that's how the decision was made for the first, 15 years that we were using the New King James, because a bunch of people bought new Bibles. I couldn't go back and go, "Well, you know, it's not really my favorite. Let's buy a new Bible this week." And it served us well. But that right at the beginning, when they were talking, discussing it over about whether they were going to call me or not, the interim pastor here was Mike Inouye. You guys remember Mike Inouye, right? And one of the things that came out later, Mike even told me this, and a few people here told me this also, is that they were like, "Wow, this guy seems to know the Bible really well, and that's good. And he seems to communicate and preach really well, and that's good. But he's 27 years old. He's just a baby." And you know what Mike said? You know what Kahu Mike told them? Some of you were there. You remember. He said, "If anybody can handle a young pastor, it's you guys." You know what essentially he was saying? Just respect them for my sake. I had no spiritual credit. And essentially, Mike Inouye said, "You know, on my account, respect them, and then see where it goes." This is what Paul is saying. We request of you, brethren, that respect those. So you respect the leadership of the church. And really, folks, as the time has gone on, each elder that we've added, before they became an elder at this church, had never served as an elder anywhere else. And essentially, the elders of the church had to tell the church, "Respect him. We request of you to respect this person." Now, do we always behave respectably? Probably not. Probably not. Well, that's a little generous to us. No, we don't always behave respectably. But nevertheless, he says, "Those who labor among you, respect them." Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. So we have another thing that it says to do. And if everything I've said about elders hasn't sounded to you self-serving, you're going to have a hard time stepping around this one, because it's going to sound self-serving, but it's not. It's just what the Bible says. Well, first of all, turn to, in 1 Timothy 5, look at verse 1. Starting verse 1, we'll read down through verse 3 or so. It says, "Don't rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity." In other words, you're not supposed to be a harsh, dictatorial kind of of person when you're leading the church. That's the instruction. So you don't rebuke an older man, you encourage him, and you encourage a younger man as you would a brother, right? Collegially. Older women, you talk to them like you would talk to your mother. Younger women, you talk to them like they're your sister. And that kind of takes care of a lot of the interpersonal things, at least it should. Then verse 3 says this, honor widows who are truly widows. That's a strange turn of phrase there, right? Because either you are a widow or you're not a widow, right? How can you be a widow and then have a truly widow? Well, it was a specific category of widowhood in that day in which people who were widows, or the old King James calls them widows indeed, they're truly widows, were widows who had absolutely no means of support. There was no social safety net. People didn't buy a lot of insurance. And if they did, there was probably nothing in the Roman government, I'm guessing, that would have regulated how that insurance was mediated. People got cheated and swindled all the time. And you got away with cheating and swindling not based solely upon the law. You got away with cheating and swindling based on who you knew. So if you were a friend of Octavian, Caesar, Augustus, then you probably could get away with a lot of swindling. And consequence of that is when the church was persecuted, as these Jewish, a lot of them Jewish women were converting to Christ, and their families then were cutting them off. They ended up in this very unique situation where they were cut off from their families. Their family couldn't take care of them. The Roman government hated Jews. The Jewish community wouldn't accept them because they had converted to Christianity. What do they do? Well, you don't just leave them out starving in the street. You take them in and you make sure that they're cared for. You supply their needs. It says honor widows who are truly widows. Now, I want you to think about that word honor. It's the word time. I think the verb is timeo or something like that. And can mean to honor someone. It can just mean, you know, have good thoughts about them. So these are widows who are widows indeed, and he says to honor them. And some people take the word to mean just, you know, have good thoughts about, think highly of them. And so while these women are out starving in the street, you're going, but I think really highly of you. The other way that the word time is used, to honor somebody, is the idea of compensating them or paying them or taking care of their physical needs. That's what this passage is saying when it talks about honoring them. It's not talking about necessarily having high thoughts of them, although that's certainly involved, but it's actually saying that you need to physically care for them because they can't care for themselves. Now turn the page, maybe you don't have to turn the page in yours, but in 1 Timothy 5, we're still in the same chapter, the next paragraph down, talks all about, now once you talk about how these widows who are widows indeed are to be treated, there are certain guidelines to demonstrate that they don't have any means of support. Then it comes to verse 17, it says, let elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. Especially, and the word especially there can mean especially or specifically, those who labor in preaching and teaching. Okay. If the word honor a few verses earlier had to do with taking care of their physical needs and even compensating them financially in a way that cared for them, what do you think it means in this verse? It says here that you take those elders, who, particularly the ones, especially the ones who preach and teach, labor in preaching and teaching, and it says they're worthy. It doesn't say you have to pay them this. It just says that they're worthy of this double honor. That means that you financially take care of them. Now, how would that be if it was just, you know, they're worthy of double honor? That means that when you think of them before, you know, you lay your head on your pillow at night, When you think of them, you know, you think of other people and you think, that's a really great person. But when you think of the preaching pastor, you think he's a really, really great person. No. Honor here has to do with being financially taken care of. These are our responsibilities towards the leaders. We respect them. We obey them. And we make sure they're taken care of. Now, folks, I bring this before you as kind of a picture. It's not really a flow chart of church governance. But it does demonstrate when you have Christ as the head and we're all servants, and yet among us, among all of the ministers in the church, all of us, there is a group of people who are supposed to supervise and lead. We'll get to the qualifications and criteria of them later on. It's very, very important that we cling to this. A lot of people don't think that the doctrine of the church and ecclesiology, the doctrine of the local church, is all that important. Just kind of do whatever works. If we go down that path, and the fact of the matter, it might. There might be a pragmatic way where things work out and they just work out fine, and we're not trying to be necessarily biblical. We're just trying to go along with life. And it might work fine, but the other part of it is that we could find ourselves then manifesting the same selfish and power-hungry attitudes that were manifested in that medieval church. We could find ourselves, because we're aimed in the wrong direction and we don't have a clear understanding of what we're supposed to be as a church, or what we're supposed to do as a church, or how we're supposed to function as a church. If we don't have those, then we can easily find ourselves engaging in unholy alliances with people who absolutely do not love Christ the way we love Christ. It had to be about 5 years ago now, maybe six. We got a letter from a group of people, very nice people. We even had a couple of them hanging around here for a while, and they said, listen, we have a little gathering, a Bible study of a group of us, and we all communicate. I think it was Korean that they were all communicating in, and it's our first language. It's very difficult to understand you, but we've been listening to these tapes and these videos that had been sent by a very honorable and very well-respected pastor in Korea. And we just want to use your building. That's all. We just want to use your building. And I said, well, when? So in the afternoon, after you guys are already gone. Well, already I don't know. I'm uncomfortable sometimes with those kinds of requests. And I was like, well, I don't know, I'll talk to the elders about it. So we sat around hashing all of this out, and we didn't know nothing about this. And of course, they pointed us to this book, and I looked at the book, and I'm like, well, it seemed pretty innocuous, but I don't know why they gave us this book to read. And then we remembered we had a buddy who was Korean who had moved on to the East Coast, and it just so happened in one of his postdoc programs that he was working in, he had a little space of 2 weeks where he didn't have anything to research. And we sent him a note at that time and says, we don't know anything about this group. Oh, and he said, he read that and he wrote back and he says, whatever you do, you must not let them use any of your facilities. Don't let them connect to you in any way. They're part of a cult in Korea that fashions itself in the U.S. as very, very orthodox and very mainline evangelical. When you start to read in Korea that they've actually been involved in some cases, I think they owned a ferry boat that went down, and they're involved in the cover-up of those things. In fact, he gave us that letter, and we had to tell these people, sorry, we just don't think it's a good idea right now. And of course, as soon as we said they couldn't use our facility, they all just kind of vanished. They'd been around for a little bit. And maybe a month and a half later, maybe 6 weeks later, it was coming out in international news that this very cult was involved. I don't know if you remember several years ago, there was a huge scandal going on in the Korean government that literally overthrew the president. The president had to resign. And it was because of the president's connection with this very cult. Now, folks, if we just think, you know what, it doesn't matter, all of these connections we can make, we just do whatever, you know, they seem like happy people, we seem like happy people, seems like a good fit. If we don't take biblical ecclesiology seriously, then we run the risk of damaging the reputation of this church for sure, and marring the reputation of Christ himself. We run the reputation of being a mini papacy, a small picture of the bureaucracy that rose up in the Middle Ages. Our goal is simply to follow the scriptures and honor Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word that reveals to us truth about your church, about Christ's church. And we ask, Lord, that as we continue to look at the word to try and see how it is that God would have us function, how you would have us function, we just ask, Lord, that you would be honored with our effort in knowing, our effort in learning, our effort in being more like Christ. In whose name we ask these things. Amen.